Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We can again meet in freedom round your word. Ask you to show us something that will even be of help in the next few days, whatever you put in our path. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to talk about memory, and perhaps we will get back to that another day. I'm wearing my oldest shirt. I bought it at Grant's for 75 cents in 1973. I'm proud that I have a 50-year-old shirt. So sometime in the next few weeks, check if you have to. Do you remember the oldest piece of clothing that you still wear? So we're not talking about wedding dresses, ladies. I'll ask you next time. I can tell you for sure, as of Wednesday last, that I have a 70-year-long memory. My folks woke me in the middle of the night, took me to their bedroom, and pointed to a baby's head between the sheets. Where did he come from? It was my brother. Rest of the story, maybe another time, but I now know for the first time that people can have memories, usually with strong emotional connections that last 70 years. Imagine how much Clyde Tyson remembers or is forgetting as the years go by. The old puzzle is, would you prefer, it's actually rather sadistic, would you prefer to lose your eyesight or your hearing or your memory? And of course, very few people would want to be deprived of any, but it happens to so many. Yesterday, talking with a young guy we know from Camp Loli, his name's Josiah Clark, I said to him, I hear you thinking of moving out of state. Yeah, he wants to take up a new occupation, as if being an EMT wasn't urgent and busy enough. So he plans now to be a police officer. He put in his application. He went there to follow up. And to his surprise, the guy doing the hiring said, do you believe in a higher power? Because when I read your application, it was like a voice telling me, I have to meet this guy. It's not my story to tell, and I don't know how it's developing, but Josiah clearly was thrilled yesterday that the Lord seems to be opening up a very clear doorway for change. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 9. We covered this in our midweek study, perhaps in, December, November, I don't keep track and I can't remember for sure. And I had an interesting thought and just tossed it out in case there was anything to it. And I sort of felt I should follow up on it. But let's quickly go through the very familiar story and then, time permitting, see the resonance it has with another episode in the same gospel. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. I was good friends a number of years ago with a colleague who lost his sight when he was 2. And he had memories of colors, but for the rest of his life could not see them. Here we have a gentleman who has never had active vision. And Jesus' disciples asked him, and it's not a question that perhaps would spring first to our mind, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And presumably, by the norms of the society, condemned to a life of begging. Jesus answered, "Neither has that this man sinned, nor his parents." We're not talking here about guilt, "but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." There's a better purpose to keep in the forefront of the mind. Verse 5, "I am the light of the world." And immediately after saying this, he does something unexpected. When he had thus spoken, verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And for you youngsters, just so you can share this with friends, let me teach you the Greek word here for spittle. It begins with P and a T, then goes to USMA. It's one of those sound matches sense things. What is it they say? Onomatopoeia. Ptusma. Ptusma. You can't say it without making it. Ptusma. If there's no one you care about sitting in front of you, try it. Ptusma. It's a very down-to-earth word. The Lord had human spit. He made clay of the spittle. Spittle is obviously our English equivalent. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And as you may know, most of the times when we see that word anoint, it has the same root as the name Christ, anointed one. He Christed his eyes. It was a sign something special was going to happen. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." He went his way and washed and came seeing. And just imagine colors for the first time, faces for the first time ever an ability to begin to determine perspective and locate the sounds and where they were coming from. Literally, a whole new world of the senses, such as perhaps nobody had ever had flooding in quite the same way before. Now, instead of such a thing as congratulations, we just have astonishment. Verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" By the way, keep your eyes open for his name. Does it ever appear? At this point, anyway, no name. He's just the guy we used to see begging. Some said, "This is he." Yeah, it is. Others said, "He's like him. It appears to be him." But he said, and he finally speaks, "I am." In fact, he uses the same words that Jesus would later use in this gospel in chapter 18. When the crowd comes to arrest him, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" "I am." Of course, on that occasion, there was devastation for the people who heard it. But this is just an ex-beggar, somebody perhaps who now has to go and find a job. "I am he." Verse 10. Therefore, having settled the question of identity, they said to him, "How were thine eyes opened?" A totally natural question. He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." I might have expected them to say, "And how did that make you feel? What are you going to do now? Can you cook for yourself for the first time?" But no, then said they unto him, verse 12, "Where is he?" Perhaps they knew other people with eye problems. He said, "I don't know. He hasn't yet seen the person who sent him to be obedient, do what he was told, and get his sight." Verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind. No name, he's now defined by what he used to be. He was blind. And it was the Sabbath day. John makes sure we realize there's another issue coming into play. When Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And we know from their previous appearance in the gospel that if the Pharisees ever had an issue with people doing work forbidden, forbidden on the Sabbath, they're going to have an issue now. Then the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay upon mine eyes." He doesn't know the name of his benefactor. "And I washed and do see." And remember, in the first or second hymn, Will had us sing, the chorus says, "From shades of night to fields of light." The greatest awakening of the optical nerve you could imagine, and we probably can't, because unless we were ever totally blind, we never experienced it. He said to them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This guy is special." No, this guy should be adopted and made to do similar things on a regular basis, as if they could control the power. No, they fall into full critical mode. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." But others, they weren't quite a monolithic set, said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And that, of course, belies the logic that perhaps a sinner couldn't, therefore he wasn't a sinner. And there was a division among them, which they enjoyed anyway. Being a Pharisee meant you were trained to argue and not to expect everybody would agree with you. Verse 17, they say to the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes?" What's your opinion? He said, and he skipped what they were targeting. He didn't say, "I don't think he's a sinner," or something along those lines. He said, "He is a prophet, somebody with healing power and presumably a strong message to go with it." Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. Momentarily, they dropped the theological issue. They didn't believe he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Still no name. The guy defined now by the miracle, him that had received his sight. And they asked them, the parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" And as if warning them to be very careful with their answer, they immediately asked, "So how does he see now?" His parents answered them, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." They're not going to deny it. "But by what means he now sees, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not." And then that phrase, which in our culture, everybody who turns 18 loves to hear, He is of age. He's an adult now. Perhaps only not too long before we don't have to think about a middle-aged blind guy. The kid could have been younger, maybe only 15. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. They had a reason for being careful, and we'll go right over to verse 24 so we don't get sidetracked. Then again, the Pharisees called the man who had been blind, again, definition by his handicapped past, and said to him, "Give God the praise." Nobody can argue with that. "We know that this man is a sinner." The most we're going to admit is that perhaps God bent his own rules and used a sinner to heal you. He answered and said, again, the no-name guy. He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not." I'm not going to argue theology with you Pharisees. "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And of course, John Newton famously quoted this line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The sound was healing. "I once was lost, but now am found. Sense of where I am has been taken care of." We might call it status. "Was blind, but now I see." And every believer at rock bottom should be able every day to put themselves in the place of the no-name guy who once was blind, but now literally has a whole world to explore with his eyes. In terms of what the blind guy has said, we could say that up to this point, everything comes under the category what and how. "I am he." Yeah, it's really me. He refers to his old status. "I was blind." He explains more than once. "Spit, clay, water, wash, sight." He moves in his mind and spirit from who he was to what he has now become. He gives a testimony. He tries to define the Lord Jesus. He's a prophet at the very least. And then he falls back on his experience under further questioning. "I don't know theology, but I do know I now have eyes that work." Testimony for a believer is always based on experience, and sometimes it comes in like a flood, like sunlight to optic nerves that never worked before, and sometimes it may trickle in almost imperceptibly for a while. Now, in the actual words we have of the guy who has no name, We might say the issue is who's in charge? We've defined what happened. Now we think about who's got the authority to frame this experience. So let's go back to verse 26. Then the Pharisees said to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" And the reason I think this guy might be an old teenager is because of his sarcastic, rude answer. Sorry, teenagers. "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. I was blind, but you're still deaf. I told you. Wherefore would ye hear it again?" And the Greek is literally, what part do you want to hear again? In our parlance, what bit of "now I can see" don't you understand? And then he has a super sarcastic question. In English, we can ask plain questions. Are you hungry yet? We can ask questions steering somebody to say, "Yeah, you are getting hungry, aren't you?" Isn't it weird? We have the idea "not" buried in a question where we expect the answer to be yes. You are getting hungry, are you not? And then, of course, there are the most annoying questions of all, where we expect the answer "no," or we try to steer somebody to thinking, "No, no, you're not getting hungry, are you? No, no, I'm not." In English, and in most languages, we use different patterns to elicit different answers. And at this point, this ex-blind teenager is super sarcastic. "Will ye also be his disciples?" And he used the form of question, which means, "You're not going to become his disciples, are you? I don't believe you." Which, of course, plays into the Pharisees' hands and perhaps provokes them exactly how he intended. He, unlike his parents, at this point, in his exuberance, with the adrenaline going, is not afraid of social status. He begins with "none." People haven't yet realized he's literally no longer in the dark, a political non-entity. He is creating the new status for himself, and it includes sarcasm. "Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" "Not," is our equivalent. Then they reviled him. They really got annoyed. And said, "You're his disciple," with the emphasis on "you," "but we are Moses' disciples. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this person unnamed, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said, still no name, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing." He points out their deficiency. They have sight, but they're totally misconstruing the spiritual significance of what's happened to him. "Here's a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." Or as we would say, my experience trumps your theory. Your inquiry is of no importance compared to the value of the experience I've had. And then, and this is what surprised me on rereading it back in January, December, or whenever we got to it. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. Here's a teenager, at the very least, reciting a creed, perhaps formulating this idea vividly to himself for the first time. We know that God doesn't answer sinners' prayers, but if any man be a worshipper of God and does his will, him he heareth. He's groping towards defining God's way of working in his life. In the case of Josiah yesterday, it was an opportunity to say, yeah, I believe in a higher power. I think there's a wonderful purpose why you picked my application out of the pile. Of course, this unnamed kid is treading on thin ice. And in verse 32, he's suddenly an historian. Well, not really. He's prepared to agree to the big implication of what's happened. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? God's way of working as often involves an unexpected turn of events. Verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now, at the very least, this is an immediate ex-beggar talking. We don't know his actual age. We do know he's excited. We do know he's not giving a testimony in the modern sense. He's defining for Jesus' enemies the significance of the miracle that's happened to him. And of course, it gets an extremely negative result. Verse 34, they, the Pharisees, answered and said to him, thou wast altogether born in sins. It's probably a paraphrase from Psalm 139, where David says, I was born in sin. I had a sin nature. And dost thou teach us? They can't bear the thought that there is cogency in what this ex-beggar is saying. He's talking from experience. He's already let them know, I don't think you're sincerely asking about my experience. You're not planning to be his disciples. He's generalizing from Old Testament principles how God works. And he's allowing for the fact that God chooses to do the unexpected, as Jesus let his disciples know back in verse 3. This guy was born genetically blind so that the way God works should become clear to anybody who remembers the way he was. The Pharisees can't handle this. They cast him out. So perhaps there was a conversation in a synagogue, which is what his parents were afraid of. Don't rock the boat. You won't be allowed back. And then, with no indication of the passage of time, so the focus is on the principle, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, "Not a pat cosmetic, yes, but with a little bit of skepticism. Who is he, Lord, so that I might believe on him?" And Jesus says to him graciously, "You have seen him, because now you can see people, and it is he who's talking with you." Your hearing's good as well. "And he said," and these are the last recorded words of the guy who never gets a name, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. The young guy, if that's what he was, is seeking an answer, and his faith in a person, in Jesus, is the basis of the rest of his life. We assume, though John does not go into details. So the first few things he says are the what and the how of the miracle. The next is this little debate with the Pharisees, who are meant to win all the debates. Who's in charge? Who's the best person to define the significance of this unprecedented event? And then, in this short conversation with Jesus, what comes next? So, what's going to go on from here? Let me deviate for 2 minutes, and then give you a teaser, Lord willing, for next time. When you say the Pledge of Allegiance, how many words do you utter? The way to check is fingers and saying it in your head. "I pledge allegiance to the flag." I won't make you do it, but it's just over 31 words. I don't know if your educational system had you memorize the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident," blah, blah, blah. I don't mean a derogatory blah, blah. Words, 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 the pursuit of happiness. The bit that most people remember and have on posters, that's 35 words. Maybe takes a minute and a half to say if you draw it out like an actor. Put together the Pledge of Allegiance and the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, you have 66 words, which is more than Nicodemus speaks in the entire Gospel of John. He only has 63 words. So quantity of words is not the only important thing. It's the significance of the words. The preamble to the Constitution: "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union," and so on, goes to 52 words. I used to annoy my students by having them write out the national anthem and telling them, "I only want you to write out the first verse. There are four verses." They're not very PC. How many words in the national anthem that everybody pretends they know? Well, there's 80. If you put them together with the Pledge of Allegiance, one verse of the national anthem plus the Pledge of Allegiance, if you sing it, I suppose it's 2 minutes. That's more than Peter says in John's Gospel. Peter only has 101 words in the gospel. Cut and paste word count function makes it easy. I did not use ChatGPT. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. If you sing the whole four verses of the hymn, you don't quite reach 100 words, 99 words. So that hymn by John Newton and everything Peter says in John's gospel is the same length. It's not the number of words. It's the significance, right? So, isn't it interesting that the woman of Samaria has more words than Peter or Nicodemus? By a long shot, Jesus has more words than anyone, of course, in John's gospel. And the Pharisees, generically, they're not always the same people. They have a whole bunch of words, but not as many. You guys don't care, but today is Shakespeare's birthday. I actually remember when we celebrated the 400th anniversary of his birthday, and everybody knows the first few monosyllables of the famous speech, "To be or not to be." That runs to 259 words, which is slightly more than John the Baptist says in John's gospel. It's not the length of a speech, it's the weight of the speech that counts. So imagine my surprise when I discovered by the word counting stuff that the blind man has 129 words. As another character who has the same number of words in John's gospel. And the trajectory of those words is in a very different direction, but touches on the same theme. I am going to annoy you by not telling you today who that other person is. Coinciding? Lord willing, we'll check out the relevant passages and see. And no, don't bug me afterwards. Is it? Because I'm not going to tell you. I won't even tell my wife. I'll get into trouble for that. The woman of Samaria was granted an amazing number of words for a woman of her social class. It's very surprising. John presumably has a message in that. But there's another person who gets the same number of words as the no-name blind guy whose testimony out-trumps the Pharisees' theology, carping, politics, and lack of diplomacy. The message for us is that the believer's individual spiritual experience in their walk with the Lord may not be as dramatic as an optic nerve being jarred to life, but it's what counts the most for us. And as we walk with Jesus day by day, let's pray that the vividness continues, the expectation that sometimes God does very unexpected things, but totally in line with his character. And as a group, we can share those parts of our testimony, which indeed constitute those moments where, in several senses, the light goes on and we see the significance of what maybe didn't happen in the past or did happen, the problems there might be now, the apprehensions we may have for the future. They're all part of a big tapestry, and we're not yet far enough away to see the whole pattern, but we can trust the one who gave sight to non-functioning eyes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of this man with no name whose life was transformed, who showed obedience to your instructions. We pray that as believers we will walk in the same way, and that indeed we will worship you as the one who took us from shades of night to fields of light. We thank you for his example. We pray you will keep us alert to so many others, especially in the Gospels, the good examples we should follow. We thank you for our time in Jesus' name. Amen. For Aunt Joan, if you can stay for a few minutes, you are most welcome.